Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Page 4 in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 5. As we go on in our study of this wonderful and very foundational book in the Bible, we'll read the entire chapter. Please give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years, and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years, and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And here ends the reading of the Word of God. Lord, we look to your Spirit to enlighten your Word and to grant us the knowledge of Christ. Amen. After we finish the account of the creation, the account of man's fall into sin, we have two chapters, one after the other, chapter 4 and chapter 5, that show us two families descended from Adam and illustrate to us two spiritual directions in which mankind has gone, and eventually also at the beginning of chapter 6, a spiritual mix which led to pollution, and we'll look at that next time. Now, this is a selective account. Adam had other sons and daughters. The scripture is very plain about that. But again, the Bible here tells us our story from God's perspective. God doesn't give us each day, each year, each generation even, but he gives us only the things that we need to know, the things that we need to learn from and grow in our understanding of God's ways and of our need for a Savior. The genealogies of Genesis, and we've seen two now in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, are part of God's story for the world. Some people interpret these lists as chronological record, as if they were their function were to be like calendars. But most of the genealogies in the Bible don't function quite this way. They record people and people relationships rather than recording months and years as a calendar would. Let me give you just a very brief, since we're spending time in a genealogy this evening, just a very brief overview of genealogies. Waltke, in his recent commentary on Genesis, pulls together some interesting material showing four different kinds of genealogies in the Bible. The first kind is a broad genealogy. And a broad genealogy gives only the first generation of descendants. So, for example, in Genesis 35, verses 23 through 26, we're given a very brief genealogy. There we're given the genealogy of the sons of Jacob. And if you look at that genealogy in Genesis 35 at verses 23 through 26, you'll see that it's brief indeed. We're told the sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservants, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. We're given a similar kind of broad genealogy in Genesis 6 at verses 9 and 10. The sons of Noah were just given a very quick genealogy. Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We're going to have to wait till later to find out further development of this broad genealogy. A second kind of genealogy is a deep genealogy. And that gives us sequential descendants. And the numbers can go from 2 to 10 generations in the book of Genesis. So, for example, if you counted, and I'll come back to this in a minute, there are 10 generations from Seth to Noah. And after the flood, if you go to Genesis 10 and you count, you'll see there are 10 more generations given to us after the flood until we get to Abraham. And so in the account of Genesis, in the early account of Genesis, the flood is the division between Noah and Abraham. Noah is the Savior at the end of the period before the flood, and Abraham is the Savior at the end of the post-flood history. And both are given in genealogies of 10 generations. And both, of course, are also associated with covenants, as we'll see as we go on. With Noah, there is the covenant that God makes to save the creation, and with Abraham, there is the covenant that God makes to save the nations. So these are deep genealogies, up to 10 generations in Genesis. Then there are what are called linear genealogies, and the linear genealogies display only depth. They don't tell us very much about what happens beyond. And we saw an example last time in chapter 4, verses 17 through 18, in the line of Cain. We have simply a list of the descendants of Cain, one after the other. Cain bore, knew his wife, she conceived, bore Enoch. Then to Enoch was born Irad. Irad begot Mahujael. Mahujael begot Methushael. Methushael begot Lamech. Simple linear genealogy that just ends there. And then there are genealogies that kind of combine these features, and they're called segmented genealogies. They display both depth and breadth. And if you turn the page to Genesis 10, you can see an example of that. Genesis 10 from verse 1 through 29 gives us the descendants of the sons of Noah. And it's not only deep, but it's also very broad. It goes out and shows what happens in multiple generations all around it. And in Genesis 11, the very chapter after that, beginning at verse 10, running all the way to verse 29, you see again a segmented genealogy of the sons of Shem. It goes deep and it goes wide at the same time. So there are different kinds of genealogies, and they serve different kinds of purposes. The broad genealogies and the segmented ones show relationships between the different kinship groups. That's very evident in chapters 10 and 11, for example, of Genesis. Different kinship groups are anchored together, as it were, back to the top of the tree, showing us where they came from. Genesis 10 shows the relationship between Israel and all the other nations around it. The linear genealogies establish a continuity over time. And what they do is they advance the story without any narrative. They just give us the sequence of descendants moving the story forward, but there's no narrative around it. So if you go back again to Genesis chapter 4, and you look at that very brief genealogy of Cain at 17 and 18, you can see how God here doesn't develop the story of the line of Cain at all. We don't know what happens to all these people in between Cain and Lamech, for example. We're not given any details whatsoever. There's no narrative. But we know that the story has moved forward from Cain all the way to Lamech here. And you have an example of this in chapter 5 also, in the genealogy that we just read a little while ago. We're given very few details about what's going on in the lives of these people, what is happening around them, what God is doing with them even. We're just showing the story moving forward without any narrative, just a linear sequence of the people involved in God's story. And so they develop the story, and that's what the purpose of these linear genealogies are in Genesis. And it's questionable whether they allow us to compute absolute chronology. Some people believe that they can, and other people don't think that they can. There are examples. For example, in Genesis 5, there are some details that suggest to us that God's purpose here is not to give us an absolute chronology. If you look at what we just read this a little while ago in Genesis 5, or if you look also at the list in Genesis 11, verses 10, the genealogy of Shem, all the way down to 26, we're given the ages of the people, but there's nowhere a summary of the time elapsed. There are other parts of the scripture that give us a summary of time elapsed, for example, and God wants us to know how many years occurred here. But here the purpose of the narrative is not really to give us a summary of the time elapsed, although some readers do add up the years and come up with an age for the earth, for example. If you compare some longer and shorter genealogies elsewhere in the Bible that cover the same period, you're going to find that sometimes the shorter ones contain gaps. They'll cover the same people, but they won't have all the same names. So if you compare, for example, the descendants from Aaron to Jehozadak in 1 Chronicles 6, verses 3 through 14, beginning with Aaron, the first of the Levitical priests, down to Jehozadak, who was the priest serving at the temple, who was taken into captivity in Babylon, were given 10 generations. Now, it turns out that Jehozadak was Ezra's brother. So when you go to Ezra chapter 7, and Ezra gives us his genealogy as the brother of Jehozadak, he gives his genealogy back to Aaron, between Aaron and himself, and he lists 6 generations. So, you know, the longer genealogy has more generations than the shorter genealogy. The names are the same, they're just some names missing. Again, the point is to show the lineage. Ezra's point is to show his lineage all the way back to Aaron, that he was a priest in the order of the Levites. So as we come to this account here, we need to ask ourselves, why? You know, why is this here? What's the purpose? If it isn't for us to be able to compute with accuracy the age of the earth, what is the purpose here? Well, the purpose is to show us how God viewed the development of humanity and where we were going here. We have a division of humanity between Adam and Abraham into two periods of 10 generations each. 10 generations before the flood, 10 generations after the flood. And it's very likely that that's a literary structure that is used in the book of Genesis to show us the development and the harmony and structure of the way that God has ordered history. You find history divided into three periods of 14 generations in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, for example. Three periods of 14 generations. And again, that's very likely to be a literary structure given to us in the genealogy. There's a further thing that we need to understand is that in Hebrew, the word son can mean grandson as well as son. So in Genesis 31, at verse 28 and at verse 55 again, Laban calls Jacob's children my sons. Well, they're not his sons, they're his grandsons. And today we would correct him. And we would say, Laban, you can't call them your sons, they're your grandsons. But the word in Hebrew allows that kind of flexibility, and sometimes the word simply means descendants. When we sing about the sons of Israel, we're not talking about Jacob's 12 kids. We're talking about all of the descendants that come down from Jacob. So the genealogies are used in different ways in the scriptures, but again, they're primarily used to teach us relationships, lines that show the legitimacy of Ezra's priesthood, for example. Or here, more directly before us, when we see the line in chapter 5 leading to Noah, we see that Noah is descended from Adam through Seth, the godly line. And he's made, and Seth, who is made in the image of Adam, who is made in the image of God. And so Noah is the legitimate heir of Seth's position as the seed of the woman in this early part of our history. And we've seen in the first three chapters of Genesis already how the structure and the message of Genesis are interrelated. And you might remember how the days of creation in chapter 1 go through a sequence of 6 days, ending in a Sabbath rest on the seventh day. And there is a structure there that is inherent to the very way that God has created and ordained things. Then when we get to Genesis 2, we find again a recapitulation of the day of man's creation. And we're given more of the message and the story here because we find the man created, we find the man then placed in the garden, we see the man enjoying fellowship with God, being given the covenant commandment, and then being blessed with a wife. Chapter 3 begins to unravel the whole thing in exactly the opposite order. The man breaks the commandment, and the first thing that suffers is his marriage, where the husband and the wife turn against each other. Then the next thing that happens is the loss of the garden, and then finally the loss of fellowship with God. So the structure is inherently a part of the story that God has given us through this book. And again, it is intricately and carefully written. It's not just a bunch of stuff that somehow some primitive writer a long time ago just happened to throw together. There are many details in the Hebrew that are utterly astounding when you start paying attention to how carefully this whole thing is written. Now, in chapter 4, we learn that the line of Cain leads to death and destruction. It's a line that developed cultural arts. They built a city. They developed musical instruments. They learned how to work bronze and iron. And we find, to again abbreviate the genealogy tremendously, what the genealogy in chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, draws our attention to are the two poles, Cain and Lamech. And it ends there. It ends there and then picks up the story of Lamech in verse 19. And Lamech, this Lamech of Cain, was the one that demonstrated what God was to remark later on in chapter 6 at verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. If you want to find a guy that meets this description perfectly, just look back to Lamech, descended from Cain. And Lamech, you see, is the seventh generation from Adam on the line of Cain. And that's not insignificant, because the sevens in Genesis are like little flags where God says, here, pay attention. He was perfectly evil. He was perfectly corrupt. He was perfectly rebellious. He rebelled against God's ordinance of marriage and became a polygamist. He rebelled against God's creating man in the image of God by willingly slaughtering a younger man who had simply insulted him. He is the seed of the serpent and is demonstrating the fruit of the seed of the serpent, the seventh from Adam in the line of Cain. I'll come back to the seventh in a minute. Now the Cainites were destroyed in the flood, all of them. None survived. None of their cities, no seed, no culture, nothing. They were all wiped out. But the scripture teaches us that that seed of the serpent is not a physical seed, but a spiritual seed. And that it is not easy to kill that seed. That it keeps coming back, that it infects the heart of man, that it goes on and pollutes time and again the good work that God is doing in the world. So when we get to Genesis 5, notice how the chapter begins. It begins with a recapitulation of the creation account. The New King James says this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. The Hebrew term could be translated the account of Adam or the history of Adam. And this expression, the toledot of Adam, the history of Adam or the genealogy of Adam, this expression, the history of the generations of, you will find throughout the book of Genesis, it is a mechanism, the writer's mechanism of organizing the different sections of the book. So you see it here. Earlier than this, we saw it in Genesis chapter 2, at verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 4. This is the history of the heavens. Again, the Hebrew word here is the same one that you have in chapter 5, the genealogy, if you will, of the heavens. And you'll find it again, chapter 6, verse 9, where the story of Noah begins. And then you find it again at chapter 10, verse 1. Where again the story of the sons of Noah begins. And that you'll catch that little expression as it goes through the book. It organizes the different periods and the different parts of the book. And the fact that the book here, this is the book of the history of Adam, the fact that this term occurs here suggests to us that there was indeed a written account that Moses had, which allowed him to incorporated into the book, which eventually became the book that we have, the book of Genesis. The accounts were kept and were passed down that family. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under the direction and the pen of Moses, as tradition has it, they were brought together and put together in one seamless garment that we now call the book of Genesis. Now we have this introduction. And then we have after this introduction, which kind of recapitulates the creation account, verses 1 and 2, where we're told that God created a male and female, blessed them, and called them Adam, mankind, in the day they were created. Then beginning at verse 3, in the Hebrew, there are 10 paragraphs, and they're all identically structured. And you can see this in the translation. They're each structured with the name of one of the patriarchs, his age, the additional years after the birth of his son, then the fact that he had other children, and then his total lifespan, and the paragraph ends with, and he died. 10 times we have this. And we find that they lived a long time indeed, but long life is not eternal life. They lived long lives, and perhaps it's because the conditions before the flood, relatively close to the perfection of God's creative work, were different enough. The effect of sin in mankind hadn't yet polluted us enough to affect all of the physiological complexities that make us up. And so perhaps they just had longer, healthier lives. We don't know. But one thing that we do know is that 10 times in this paragraph between Adam and Noah, we read, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. They lived long, but they did not live forever. Now, the Bible here tells us a little bit more in the case of Adam than it does in the case of the others in this genealogy. We're told about Adam here that he begot a son in his own likeness after his image. And, of course, that echoes those words that we read back in chapter 1 at verse 26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So we find here this echo of Genesis 1:26, that God's image is indeed going to be passed on through the image of Adam. Though he fell into sin, yet the image of God has not been totally obliterated. God preserves his image in Adam, and that image will be passed on to his son. And that image in this genealogy is passed on through Seth and not through Cain. And that's a significant silence on the part of the Bible here, that it doesn't mention the image of Adam, the image of God in the line of Cain, but specifically mentions it in the line of Seth. These are the little details that you need to watch for as you read the Genesis narrative, because sometimes what the Torah doesn't say is as important as what the Torah does say. But we notice also that at the end of this paragraph about Adam, in verse 3, the last thing we read is Vayamot, and he died. And there is the tragic reality of Adam's choice. Adam truly had free will. Adam could have kept the commandments of God. Adam could have remained faithful to his Lord and Creator, and he could have stayed in the garden. But he made a choice. He has a glorious heritage. He is made in the image of God. And he has a tragic end. He returns to dust. Now, as we go through these 10 paragraphs in chapter 5, you'll notice a few places where the pattern breaks. And where the pattern breaks, again, God draws our attention. So when you get to verse 22, for example, in the genealogy of Enoch, we read, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch, all the others would have said, Enoch had other sons and daughters. But notice what the account says here. Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. This walk with God is repeated again at verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The only other person of whom God says that he walked with God is Noah. Chapter 6, verse 9. Noah walked with God. He also mentions it of Levi in Malachi 2:6. Levi the priest who walked with God. And this walking with God doesn't mean simply living a godly life. Although, of course, the expression to walk before God does mean that. At Genesis 17:1, this is what God commands to Abraham. He says, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." So walking before God certainly means living a godly life. And walking with God undoubtedly includes living a godly life. But the expression is used so rarely and so specifically of these two individuals and then of Levi that it means something else, something more. And what it means is that God reestablished companionship with Enoch. That companionship that had been broken, that communion that had been severed when God forcibly pushed Adam and Eve out of the garden and then set up the cherubim with swords there to guard the entrance back into the garden. That communion, when Adam and Eve knew the Lord who walked in the garden in the cool of the day, God reestablished that with Enoch. He walked with God. He reestablished it with Noah. He walked with God. And that is a tremendous blessing, because it teaches us that God was willing to come out of the garden and to walk with man and to give hope to man, that that fellowship that had been broken with Almighty God could again be reestablished. That Adam's sin severed a relationship, but that God was merciful and gracious and was willing to reestablish that relationship. It is a sign here in the Torah of the great hope that we should have, to know that we worship a God who is willing to come with us, and he was willing to walk with Enoch. And you'll notice also that there's another break in the pattern with Enoch at verse 24. It doesn't say that Enoch died. I was wrong before and I said 10 times, 9 times. It doesn't say that Enoch died. He didn't die. Can you think of who else escaped death? Elijah, that's right. God came and got him and said, get in the chariot. I'm taking you up to be with me. Here we're not told how God took Enoch, but we're told that God took him. Enoch didn't die. And that is a wonderful, again, message of hope to us, that God will come, will reestablish that communion. He will allow us to walk with him, and he will take us to himself. What a blessing. And then there's one more break here in the genealogy at verse 29. At verse 29, after we read that Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. And then he goes back to the pattern. And this little break in here gives us insight about a promised child and the hope that is placed in the seed of the woman, Noah. The hope that is bound up with the coming of this child. And we find in chapter 6 and verse 8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we'll look at Noah more closely next time. So what we see in chapter 5 now is that this line coming from Seth can lead to the salvation of the world. The line leads to Noah, the Savior, the one who received grace from God, the one who will be used to start the new creation again after the flood, so that the seed of the woman does indeed bear the fruit of life. And the story, actually, I stopped reading at verse 32 here, but in the Hebrew, I'm persuaded that the story of Noah goes all the way down to chapter 6, verse 8, where we have the next story, the beginning. So this next part that we'll look at next time is still part of the story of Adam. So even within the story of Adam, God brings us to hope that there will be restoration and that there will be life. We see that in this line of Seth, just before chapter 5, that it was in his line that men began to call on the name of the Lord at the same time. I also needed to mention, and I forgot to, that Enoch, who walked with God 300 years, is the seventh from Adam in the line of Seth. So there's a real contrast here between Enoch and Lamech, between the line of Seth, where Enoch walks with God, and the line of Cain, where Lamech is a murderer and a polygamist. A real contrast in the two lines. I'm not saying that they were necessarily contemporaries. I don't know what ages they were, but they're the same generation, descended from Adam, two different lines coming from the same family. And what we find now is that Noah is, the chapter ends in the hope of Noah, of grace revealed to mankind, the seed of the woman pointing to the rest that men were looking for. Men were looking for rest. It was hard living outside the garden. And the hope is given that the Savior maybe has come. And the Savior did come, but not in the way they expected. God uses one family here that divided in two different ways to show us the two ways of the two seeds. And these are two ways that are in conflict with one another. There is a great battle going on. The world still produces Lamech, and the world has produced an Enoch who walks with God. And they're in conflict until the day of Jesus Christ. And the scripture makes very plain for us here that there is no third way. There is no neutral way. There is no part of Adam's family that managed to migrate back into the garden somehow. And indeed, as chapter 6 begins, we see a mixing of the two lines. And we see the consequences of the mixing of the two lines, which is great evil. There are two ways. And there are two ways that any of us can follow. One way provides a lot of satisfaction, developing a culture of man that leads to death. The other way provides companionship with the living God himself. And that culture of godless man is doomed to be destroyed by the Lord as the flood will wipe them off the face of the earth. And the culture of godly man will go through the judgment, will go through the storm, but in the end will be granted a fresh start by the Lord. And as the Bible story continues to unfold, we realize that to stay in the way of the Lord requires his constant help. Noah will sin. Abraham will sin. David will sin. Only the Son of God, the seed of the woman, did not sin. And that Son of God, Jesus Christ, calls each of us to walk in his ways, to come to him, to find that forgiveness, to find that companionship with God, to be able to walk with God, to find new strength day by day, to find hope again when we fail and we stumble, to know life and the hope of eternal life, knowing that when someone reads of us in the newspaper or in a letter from a loved one and he died, it's not the end, but it's the beginning of the next phase of walking with God. So the Christ, the Son of God, the seed of the woman, came into the world to restore us to that true fellowship with God, with our living Creator. And it is through him that we find our hope. And one day he will take us to himself, perhaps through death, or if we're still here on the day of Christ Jesus when he appears, he will take us to himself as he took Enoch to himself. But one day, if we place our trust in him, he will take us to himself, and we will be able to ask Enoch what it was like in those days and what it was like to be taken up with God. Let us give thanks. God, our Father, we thank you for the magnificent account that you have given to us of our origins, that you have let us see that we are not mere biological mechanisms, but we are creatures made in your own image, and we have a spiritual lineage and a spiritual history that is vital, that is of the essence, if we are to understand what we are and what we are to do and how we are to live and what worth we have in your eyes. So we thank you, God, for your beautiful account, and we pray that your Spirit would continue to give us insights that we might know you, that we might know you as closely as Enoch knew you, that we might walk with you, that we might rejoice in your presence, put our hope and trust in the outworking of your holy plan through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.